right, well, I was thinking if there's any time, I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but if there's any time of the year that I rewatch movies, it's Christmas time. And many of you know this, actually maybe even most of you at this point. I almost say this every year. Somehow I work this in, but the movie I've probably rewatched the most, I was thinking at least 30 times now. My favorite Christmas movie is The Muppet Christmas Carol. It's my favorite. It's great for kids and adults. It's such a great story of transformation, and it's hilarious. And I like to make this point. I have a slide in his honor. Rizzo the Rat gives an unbelievable performance in this movie. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it just to laugh with Rizzo. But one of the things that happens when you rewatch a movie over and over and over is that you pick up things later that you never would have picked up the first watch through. I mean, I think that's a normal experience. And even sometimes, I mean, this is the joy of being in community, sometimes there are things that you would never see, and you need somebody else to point it out to you, and then you're, well, how did I never see that? Right. So that happened to me this year. Apparently, there's a couple different versions. If you stream on Disney Plus, which is where you can get The Muppet Christmas Carol, I think there's a version that you click on, and then there's another version in the bonus material. And it turns out that's the version I grew up with in my VHS, VCR world. I had the cassette of Muppet Christmas Carol. But that version, there's two songs that the writer of the movie felt were vital to portray what they're capturing in the story of the transformation of Ebenezer Scrooge. But I never put the two songs together until this, like 2 weeks ago, Nolan Hodge, our youth pastor, he studies film. He's pretty fun to talk to. And I was like, Nolan, how have I never seen that before? I've probably seen The Muppet Christmas Carol as many times as any movie, and I've never seen that. So have you ever watched the movie about midway through the movie when Ebenezer Scrooge is with the ghost of Christmas past? He's taken back to this time when, the love of his life breaks up with him. It's this girl, her name's Belle. And Belle has discovered, in essence, that Ebenezer loves his career and money more than he loves her. And she sings this song. And I think it's why it's cut out of one version, because it's kind of boring. I remember being bored as a kid, fast-forwarding through the song. But she sings the song, but the essence of the song, and it's important for the story, as the movie writer puts it together, the essence of the song is, the love is gone. I mean, I could sing the song. I won't. I like having you in the front row, Nick. I'm not singing it. But the love is gone. But I never realized that when you get to the end, Ebenezer Scrooge, is why the Muppets are funny, but the story of Scrooge's transformation is powerful. And you get to the end and you've got Ebenezer Scrooge, he's been changed. He's got this chorus of Muppets around him, which you just gotta love. And they sing the song, The Love We Found. The Love We Found. I mean, that's one of the reasons, because the power of love and what it does to transform Ebenezer Scrooge into a new man. It's a powerful story, but I never caught that theme. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to keep reading through the Advent story, but we'll get there in a little bit. I'm not going to start with this. I want to get into the story, but I'm going to point out a verse to you that I'll just own it, but I guess I'm guessing I'm not alone. I never really paid much attention to. It's always been there. I've probably noticed it, but I've never paused long enough to think about what Luke is doing. So I want you this morning, think about Luke as a first century movie writer. And this is totally true. I hope you know this. The biblical authors did not write their books so that you and I would read them once and be like, oh, got it. I mean, this is how the Hebrew mind even worked. They wrote these things expecting, needing us to read it more than once. Because there's things we would never notice on our first read through. And in community, there's things we would never notice unless sometimes somebody else pointed it out to us. And then it becomes this treasure trove of transformation in our lives. So I want you to think about it this way. And again, we're going to be in Luke, but I'll just read this verse from John. This is how John ends his gospel. And it's good to have this in mind as we get into Luke. The last verse in the gospel of John says this: Jesus also did many other things. if they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. So again, let's give the gospel writers some credit. There's so much more they could include. But they've included what they've included on purpose. And they've structured their narratives intentionally because they're trying to teach us about this message of good news and who this God is, right? They're introducing us to Jesus. So we get to see how Luke does that. And Luke does it in a very unique way. And I think, again, you've read the verse, but like me, you've probably read over it and not paused long enough to notice what Luke is doing. We'll get there. But let's just start to get in the story. And as we begin, let me just do a little recap if you haven't been with us. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And they're old in age and they don't have a child. And in good Old Testament form, an angel comes, the angel Gabriel, and says, guess what? You're going to have a child. And while Zechariah doesn't believe it, we'll get back to his story next week. But he's not allowed to talk until John the Baptist is born. Lucky him. But we meet that family and then we wait a month and then we meet Mary. And we love Mary. We know Mary and she's awesome. And Gabriel shows up to her and you're going to have a baby. You know, the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mary says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Angel's like, no biggie. Holy Spirit's coming. All things are possible with God. You'll be overshadowed by the Most High. And Mary gives us this incredible example of discipleship. May it be as you've said. She just says yes. So that's where we leave off. And we're going to pick up just literally verse 39 a few days later. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea to the town where Zechariah lived. And she entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Pretty cool story. And Elizabeth, then verse 42, she gave a glad cry and she exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? And when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. We're going to keep reading. We'll get to that Magnificat that we prayed together in a few minutes. But first, I want to look at this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. And at least this morning, look at it as a picture or a portrait for the church. I submit to you, this is a bit where we left off last week, that Mary is probably a little overwhelmed by this news. Apart from being the only virgin to ever give birth, ever, which puts you in a unique class, right? Just culturally, she has to know this isn't going to be easy for her. Back then, when an unwed teenage peasant girl was found pregnant, it usually resulted in devastating retribution from the community. And according to Jewish law, Mary faced the very real threat of being stoned as an adulteress. Again, we know she's a virgin, but how many people are really going to believe her? I mean, even if you read Matthew's gospel, which gives us a little bit more information, Joseph is trying to honor Mary. He's gonna divorce her quietly, right, until the angel comes to him. So Mary has to be a little bit overwhelmed, but the angel Gabriel, when he came to give this message, mentioned that Elizabeth was pregnant as well. And so I think that for a variety of reasons, Mary goes to see Elizabeth, you know, her relative who's been mentioned by the angel. So let me lay it out to you this way. Because Mary was willing to say yes to what God wanted to do in her life, she's overwhelmed. And because she's overwhelmed, she runs to Elizabeth for counsel. And because she runs to Elizabeth for counsel, out of Elizabeth comes this blessing, this word of encouragement. And because this encouragement comes from Elizabeth, then out of Mary comes this song of praise, the Magnificat, what we just prayed together. And I think to a degree, this is what Christian community should be like. God is at work in you, and you realize you can't bear it alone. So you run to a brother or sister in Christ for help. And because you run to a brother or sister in Christ for help, out of them comes a confirmation, an assurance, and all the care that you will need in that moment. And because you're cared for, out of you comes praise to God, the song of praise. Part of what marks being the church, being the people of God, is that we know we've been asked to do more than we can do, right? That's part of the adventure. And so then we know that we need one another. And we lean into that need so that God can be awakened in other people. Right, we engage one another in such a way that God comes alive in the other person's life. Mary comes to Elizabeth overwhelmed and in need, and the Holy Spirit stirs in Elizabeth. It's a beautiful picture. Sometimes the greatest gift that I can give you is acknowledging that I need you. Right? I bless you most by asking you to be a blessing in my life. That's what it means to be the church. There's no Lone Ranger Christians out there. It's not always that I have something that you don't have and I bring it to you so that you can now have it. A lot of times it's you have something that I need. And so I come to you, and in coming to you, God awakens in you and you pour out that blessing upon me. Again, one of the things that we're looking at in this story, and it's particularly today, is just the humility of our King, the humility of our Lord, and this theme that echoes really through the Bible, but certainly through the New Testament, that we operate at our best, at our strength, in the midst of our weakness and in the midst of our humility. And so, I guess I'll just say this here. God is inviting you. Actually, I could say he's calling you to be more than you are. And you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. And then I want you to think about Elizabeth and the picture she gives us here in this community of the people of God. Imagine being Elizabeth. You've given up hope of having a child. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up, not just any angel, Gabriel, and God gives you this miracle. And let's just say you're in the midst of telling everyone about it. You're updating Facebook. You're sending emails. You're preparing your Christmas letter. And suddenly there's a knock on your door, and it's your cousin, this little young virgin girl, Mary. And she says, oh, I'm pregnant too with God. I mean, you want to talk about trumping your experience. You think you have a miracle, and Mary's like, I'm pregnant and I'm a virgin. But what's awesome is Elizabeth's response to Mary when she interrupts her life in this way. Blessed are you. I'm honored by your visit. Let's praise God together. And even we could probably unpack this a little bit more, but I love to enter into the story. It's probably fair to say that John the Baptist did his job so well because he watched his mother. John made space for Jesus because Elizabeth made space for Mary. Again, another picture of what the church can be, making space for others, for God to do what he wants to do through them. It's a cool story. It's a good picture. But now let's get to that detail. I read through the detail. Maybe some of you saw it, but you probably haven't paused enough on it to think about what it means. A very significant detail that your first read through, it's such a small detail. Probably weren't really paying attention. But I want to remind you, Luke is doing theology through his narrative. And he's giving us an ever so subtle clue about the majesty of this child. So let's read verse 43 one more time. I'll read it a little slower this time. Elizabeth says, "Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Why is that so significant? I mean, a lot of you have been in church for a while. It doesn't seem that uncommon. But what is Luke doing in his gospel? Well, up to this point in his gospel, he has used the Greek word kurios, Lord, 10 times. 10 times. We're in verse 43. He's used that word 10 times, and every single time it's referred to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's a lot of ways that Luke could choose to introduce us to Jesus in his narrative, and this is how he chooses to do it. In a way that intermingles, I mean, if you're reading straight through, Luke, from the beginning, is intermingling the identity of the God of all creation with this baby in Mary's womb. And that should profoundly hit us. I mean, Luke is saying all kinds of things through this narrative, things that are important for Orthodox theology. Jesus did not become Lord later after the resurrection. He has always been Lord. And so the fact that the one who has always, I mean, we talked about this last week, the one who has always been Lord has chosen to enter into our world and into our story, and in this way, in a manger. I mean, we're going to end by focusing, what does this mean that our Lord is like this? We'll talk about the eccentricity of God in a few minutes. But it's what we're doing in the series. So it's from the manger to the throne. In December, we're in Luke 1 and Luke 2, and we're hovering around the manger. And we're in Luke's gospel, in Luke's world, we're meeting the Lord, and we should be shocked by what we're experiencing. The humility of this king. And then in January, we aren't going to do the whole gospel of Luke, but in January, then we'll look at four different stories in Luke that move us from the manger to the throne. Because in the gospel of Luke, Jesus is Lord. That's key. And so much of what he's doing and what he's teaching us, not only who our true king is, but also I hope you're hearing the character of this king. He's doing so through the usage of this word Lord. Elizabeth says, "He's my Lord." Mary's womb becomes the seat of the universe's king. And so, just pastorally, let me say it this way. In Jesus, God becomes Emmanuel, right? We say that a lot in Advent. God with us, not above us, not against us, and certainly not removed from us, God with us. Let me say it this way. The moment the Holy Spirit conceives in Mary's room, right in Mary's womb, right then our salvation is guaranteed. Now, it still has to play out. There's a few things that still have to happen. It's all going to unfold. But the moment God got on our team, you understand we're going to win. You understand that? You know, at this point, we have sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave against us, but God has joined our team. So I think we're going to be okay. God did not become human by instantly assuming full adulthood. God joined us in our humanity in the same process that we experience. God became embryo, God became fetus, God became newborn infant, God became babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's how we meet this Lord. Well, let's keep reading. Mary then responds. I mean, she comes to Elizabeth. I think she is a bit overwhelmed. She goes to Elizabeth. I can trust her. Elizabeth gives her confidence. Confirmation. And out of this encouragement comes this prayer. It's a revolutionary prayer. I've done a whole sermon on this a couple times, so I'm going to take a slightly different angle this morning, but I'll read it again just so we can hear it one more time. Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises." And well, I'll say this even as I get into this. If you really study this, one of the cool things about Mary is she's so saturated in Scripture that as she just spontaneously responds to God in praise, it's just Scripture after Scripture. You know, she's just living out of the story. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things." Again, some of this is just Exodus language. It's all kinds of stuff is going on. And then you get into this, we often call the great reversal or the upside down kingdom. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. I promise you, Caesar would not have loved this song from Mary. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. And then, I mean, Elizabeth's hospitality. Mary, she just shows up unannounced, and she stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Radical, revolutionary song and prayer. And if you notice, like past tense verbs, like Mary is so confident that she's singing and praising God as if it's all already happened. It's a beautiful prayer. Again, why is it incredible? Well, I mean, again, just think about how the story is going to unfold. As we meet Mary, she lives in a Roman-occupied Israel, and she has very little power to affect her future. I mean, we'll get there. You guys know the story, but the Romans are going to, think about this, any of you ladies who have been pregnant. The Romans are going to require Mary to walk 70 miles while pregnant with a full-term baby to the small rural town of Bethlehem. I'm pregnant, you still have to go. And then in this insignificant rural village of Bethlehem, Mary would be homeless while giving birth to her first child, in a manger, right? I mean, that's the story. And if we were reading through Matthew's gospel, Mary and Joseph are, we later find, were forced to flee with Jesus and literally become refugees in Egypt because Herod is crazy and he's killing all the two-year-olds. I mean, that's Mary knows what it means to be in a world where she has little power, but she prays with such confidence. And what her God is doing. Notice what she praises God for. What kind of song is this? It's a song that celebrates, as I said, the eccentricity of God. Might I say the weirdness of God. God is not tame. He is wild and free. He's faithful, but he's unpredictable. He's reliable, but there's no way you can predict how his reliability will come to bear in your life. So Mary is singing of the craziness of God, the eccentricity of God. It's almost as if she's saying, God, I rejoice that you don't do what I expected you to do. Or could I say it this way? She's ready for God to do what she's not ready for him to do. And if you've walked with Jesus for a little while, that sounds like a weird thing to say, but you start to understand what it means. She's ready because she trusts in this God. But she'll never be really ready, right? She's ready for him to do what she's not ready for him to do. Some of what we celebrate is the fact that God is always more than what we expect and other than what we anticipate. He's eccentric. And so again, we talk about an upside down kingdom, which means what seems up to us is down to him. And what seems down to him is up to us, right? He's interested in working with the lowly ones. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And part of what Luke wants you to know is, even though Mary seems like a really, really cool lady, he selects Mary because she's a lowly nobody from nowhere. I mean, you could say it this way. The fact that God is at work in your life shouldn't bring any kind of sense of superiority. The fact that God is at work in your life is a sign that you really don't have much going for you. But that makes you the perfect site for the action of God. It's not your talents. It's not your insight. It's not your opinion. I mean, what echoes through the New Testament is precisely because you're weak, His strength is manifested in you. We're called to let God work in our weakness. And I read something this week. I was going to maybe put it in my own words, but I think I'm just going to read it. It was just a brother in Christ reflecting upon the different character of our King. You know, Jesus, he enters the world wearing swaddly clothes, lying in a manger. And as you head into the last week of his life, you could say he's going to exit in the towel of a slave. I mean, his coronation, his enthronement is his crucifixion, right? So everything, I mean, one of my professors used to like to say it this way, God keeps doing it all wrong. I mean, all the ways that we would think it needs it, he just doesn't do it the way we think it has to be done. He's eccentric. And so again, part of what we call this good news is too good to be true. I'm going to read this because I want you to think about the reality. We serve a Lord who literally says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. I did not, imagine, again, you and I don't have categories for this kind of Lord. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So one brother in Christ said this, let that sink in. This Lord comes among us, lives as one of us, not to take, but to give, not to be served, but to serve. This, I think, is the hardest of all truths to accept. We do not know even how to begin to take it seriously. How can it be that he serves us? But what if it were true? What if we're trying to serve a God who wants to serve us? What if we're trying to treat him as if he's our master when in a sense that's the last thing that he wants, that he's interested in being, right? If you were with us last week, we read from Philippians chapter 2, where St. Paul tells us that Jesus as the Son does not cling to the equality he shares with the Father. Instead, he empties himself into life, pouring all that he is into the work he does for us. And when the gospel is proclaimed, we're not hearing that God, our master, loved us so much he was willing to appear as a slave for a while. God's fullness can be seen only in the form of a slave because the form of a master is too small for God. God is more unlike than like anything we know. But God is most unlike the great man, the man of power, the monarch, the emperor. It's why Caesar, it's why Pilate, they don't know what to do with Jesus. The monarch, the emperor, this is the most doubtful image of God, the most misleading. The least among us, especially the suckling baby, are nearest to the fullness and so offer us the least misleading reflection of God's likeness. This is why Jesus says prostitutes and tax collectors are going to enter the kingdom before the experts, the rulers, and the authorities. Why he says those who want to be welcomed into the kingdom must become like a little child, insignificant, helpless, weak, exactly like Jesus introducing himself to us. When Jesus says he's not here to be served, we should believe him. We can believe him because, and this is the key point, he needs nothing from us. The disease at the heart of the master-slave relationship is that the master is the one with the needs. And the slaves exist to meet those needs. But there is no need in God for us to serve. God is the one who makes the sacrifice. God is the one who washes our feet. God is the one who lays down his life. Now that should mess with us a little bit. Because for most of us, that's not what we think of when we think of a Lord. It's too good to be true. And yet it is. In the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas time, God becoming human, God does not dignify slavery. He does not dignify slavery, but he does reveal the dignity of every human being, including the dignity of the slave and the glory of service. What he does is he exposes mastery as a lie. He destroys the forces of evil that weaponize our fear of death against us. He reveals himself not as our master, but what does he say in John 15? As our friend, as our partner. And he makes us not his subjects, but his equals. I mean, when you read through Paul's letters and he tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ, that should overwhelm you. How could that be? Co-heirs with Christ. And yet that's our promise. And that's our hope. So to call Jesus Lord is to say that he serves us. And he does so perfectly that when his work is said and done, we are made perfect just as God is perfect. When he appears, we will appear with him in glory. We will be like him. That's a powerful story. Too good to be true. So where do we go with that? Well, I like what he said, because it's hard to believe that this Lord serves us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And I think part of discipleship is working that out and getting to know Jesus and learning. And then the ripple effect. I mean, it's what everything flips. It's revolutionary. It's upside down. But where do we begin? Where do all of us begin? Well, I was going to do a couple different things, but I just decided we're going to end in Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. I think wherever you're at this morning, if you're brand new to the church or if you've been here a while, this is where we begin. Paul writes this. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's where it starts. You might not even fully understand all that you're saying when you say that, but that's where it starts. The one who has always been King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says, you will be saved. God is with you. God is on your team. Sin, the devil, death, hell, the grave, it's got nothing on you anymore. Because God is for you. God is with you. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. That's really where it begins for all of us. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Elizabeth said that 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 1. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord. And who is this Lord? He's the one who gives generously to all who call on him. Because he has no needs. Because he is love itself. He just pours forth generosity. Giving, life, forgiveness, mercy, healing. And then what Paul does is pretty radical. He's going to quote from the book of Joel, but he's going to do, actually, Paul and Luke were traveling partners. So I actually think Luke learned this from Paul. But it's pretty cool when you read through the New Testament and Paul, who knows the Old Testament as well as anyone, feels comfortable quoting the Old Testament, but referring everywhere it talks about Yahweh, the God of, to Jesus. And this is another place where he does it. There's some places it's even clearer, but everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When Joel said that he was talking about the God of the Hebrew Bible, when Paul says that he's talking about Jesus, call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. Saved from sin, saved from death, saved from hell, saved from the grave. You're working that out, right? But you have the confidence that Mary has. It's already done. I'm not worried. God will be true to his promises. You enter into what John calls eternal life, the life of Jesus, abundant life. It's amazing. It starts now. We get to learn from Jesus how to live this life like he lived it. And oh, by the way, because it's Jesus' life, it goes on forever. It's pretty amazing. So we're invited this morning to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon the name of Jesus. It's why you and I can be ready for God to do in us and through us what we're not really ready for him to do. Because that's who this God is. Let's pray. Jesus, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to call upon your name. Jesus, there's no name like it. Jesus. It's where we place our hope. We have unbelievable confidence and assurance. Not just in these letters and a word, but because through that name, our hearts and our souls are directed to you who is life itself. The source of all grace and mercy in our life. So we call out to you for salvation. Now it's possible that some of us here this morning was our first time calling out to you. And maybe we're experiencing the flood of your forgiveness for all of our sins. But I know most people in here, we called out to you a long time ago. We know you, but we still need you. There's still things. I mean, we could all identify things we need you to rescue us from. We still need your salvation. So Jesus, we call out to you. Would you rescue us? Would you save us? We pray this in your name because it's in you and you alone that we trust. Amen.